It's attributed to a relatively unknown Spanish philosopher and poet in 1905 named George Santayana, but it was made famous by a well-known British politician in 1948 when he stood before the House of Commons and declared, like only Winston Churchill could, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." This is true in so many situations, isn't it? It's true in the home, and it's true in government. It's true in business. It's true in society. And yes, it is true in the church. It's a recurring theme in Scripture, stated most succinctly by Paul the Apostle, who tells the church in Corinth that what happened with Israel took place as examples for us. And this is exactly what we find in our text for today in Hebrews chapter 3. And starting at verse 7, we find the author of Hebrews pointing to the Israelites and using them as a negative example. We are encouraged then to not be like Israel. That is, if we want different results than what Israel received, and I'm quite sure we do, which means we would be crazy. Yes, crazy to not heed the warnings we find in our text today, which reminds me of another famous quote attributed to the famous physicist Albert Einstein, who defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. So then as we approach our text this morning, let us be prepared to learn from history and not do what those who went before us did. This is the word of God. I'll invite you to stand as we hear the reading of God's word. Remember, this is God's holy word. Hebrews 3, starting at verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard your voice. We live in a world where people always want to hear from God, but they refuse to open their Bibles. And so this morning we open your holy word and we have it read in our presence and we hear you speak. Today you have spoken. And so I pray, O God, that you would help us not to be like Israel when they heard. They hardened their hearts. They refused to believe. They fell away and were refused entry into the promised land. Lord, help us not to be like that, but to take care to not harden our hearts, but to trust in you and to respond to your word rightly. We need your Holy Spirit to do that. So do a work in our hearts that we might be able to live for you and for your glory and look forward to entering your eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth. Do this, I pray, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you're wondering what happened to verses 1 through 6, you're thinking, "Aha! He missed some verses this morning." No. I direct your attention back to when we began this series. And I preached on Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 at the beginning to make a nice transition from Exodus to the book of Hebrews. But let me also remind you that in those verses, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, the author has compared Jesus with Moses, and not in a negative way. Remember who the audience of Hebrews was. The audience was a group of Jewish Christians. That's the reason the book is called Hebrews. So Moses, of course, is sort of a big deal to the Hebrews, and rightly so. And so the author of Hebrews knows this, and he points to Moses, and he says, look at Moses. Moses was faithful. And all of the people said, yes, amen. And then he says, but Jesus was more faithful. And then he says, look at Moses. Moses is one worthy of honor. And they said, yes, and amen. And he said, but Jesus is worthy of more honor, much more honor. And finally, he commends Moses. He says, Moses was a servant of God. And they say, yes, and amen. A servant of God, what a great honor and privilege. He says, but yes, Jesus, he is the Son of God, not just a servant. So because only Jesus is worthy of honor, and because only Jesus is perfectly faithful, and because only Jesus is the Son of God, he is better than Moses. And because of this, the original audience of Hebrews, you see there in Hebrews 3, verse 1, is called on to consider Jesus, to think about Jesus, to meditate on Jesus. This is what I hope that you've come here to do this morning, to consider Jesus. Now, after comparing Jesus with Moses, the author then turns to contrast the followers of Moses with the followers of Jesus. And unlike Moses, who was a good example, Israel is a bad, bad, bad example. Very bad. So this is not necessarily going to be a fun sermon to hear or a fun sermon to preach. We must consider the failure of Israel if we wish not to repeat it. And we will have to talk about how we want to not emulate them. So you're going to hear a lot about what you shouldn't do this morning. But fear not, because halfway through, the author will start making his applications of the Old Testament text to which he goes, and he'll tell us what, in fact, we should do. So let's begin considering Israel and realizing at the head of this that we want to not be like Israel. As we study Israel, remember, don't be like Israel. So in our text, verse 7, the author begins by attributing words from the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then you'll see in your Bible, there's quotes, and he begins to quote from a passage in the Old Testament. Now, what does this tell us? This tells us that while the Old Testament was written by human authors, ultimately it was inspired by God, or as Peter puts it, he carried them along by the Holy Spirit. So what that means is that God ensured by his Holy Spirit that the authors of Scripture would write exactly what he wanted them to say, every single word. And so the text he quotes from is Psalm 95. And this is a psalm which, as you heard at the beginning of the service, I asked Jacob to have that read for us. It begins in verses 1 through 7, which we often hear. It's a wonderful call to worship. But then it's also in verses 7 through 11. We oftentimes don't read that second part in the call to worship. It's a call to respond to God's voice rightly. This is what the author of Hebrews wants his reader or listener to consider, that he should respond to the word of God rightly. There is two ways to respond to the word of God, and we want to know what the right way is, because Israel, they did not respond well to God's voice. They heard God speak through Moses on many occasions. They saw God act in miraculous ways, delivering them from Egypt. They even heard God speak audibly at Mount Sinai when he spoke the Ten Commandments in their presence. Yet they did not respond rightly. Rather, they responded exactly how they shouldn't have. So, how do they respond? Well, the author of Psalm 95 and subsequently the author of Hebrews chapter 3, he's going to consider a few instances where Israel responded poorly. And ultimately, there's two words, or really one word, that defines how they responded. And the word is rebellion. How did they respond? They responded with rebellion. But it also talks about the hardening of their hearts, which I would argue was what led them to their rebellion. So they hardened their hearts, and that led them to rebellion. So This is why the singers, remember Psalm, the book of Psalms, the Psalter is a collection of songs, Hebrew songs that Israel would sing. The singers of Psalm 95 and the readers or hearers of Hebrews 3 were commended there to not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That is ultimately the problem with Israel, that they rebel against God, which brings us to the first instance mentioned explicitly in Psalm 95, but only alluded to in Hebrews 3. And if you saw my Facebook post, this is a bit of an inception sermon, because it's a sermon on Hebrews 3, which is a text that is on Psalm 95, which is a text which is on Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers 13 and 14. So as we come to Psalm 95, which is what Hebrews 3 is talking about, we need to see something that is alluded to, but not mentioned explicitly. Because in Hebrews chapter 3, it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Now flip over to Psalm 95, if you would. Keep your hands in Hebrews 3. We're not going to be at Psalm 95 long. You'll see here in Psalm 95 in verse 8, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness." Now, that is not mentioned in Hebrews 3, but it is alluded to. And so I want to talk about it. When it talks about hardening their hearts as in the rebellion, this is a throwback to what happened in Exodus chapter 17. And we're familiar with Exodus 17, aren't we? We were there not that long ago. And there in Exodus 17, there was a situation where they didn't have water. Now, not too long before that, they had a situation where they had water, but it was not drinkable. And so God makes the water drinkable. Hurrah, they have water, and they move on. A few camps later, they end up at a place called Rephidim. And there's not even undrinkable water. There's no water at all. And this instance is referred to as the day of testing in the wilderness. This is in Hebrews 3, verse 8, on the day of testing in the wilderness. You see, this is a test for the people of Israel. It's not a test so that God can find out what they're going to do. He knows what they're going to do. It's a test so that they can find out what their faith is all about. Do they have faith or have they a lack thereof? Now, they failed the test. They chose to quarrel with Moses when they didn't have water. They chose to grumble against Moses when they didn't have water. They chose to question his leadership. They chose to question his motives. Boy, you better be careful when you question somebody's motives. How do they know his motives? But they question his motives. But ultimately, their beef was not really with Moses. It was with God, because in that situation without water, though it was a test for them, they turned the tables on God and tested God. And in Exodus 17, verse 7, they say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So God is testing them so that they might see their faith or lack thereof. And they decide, you know what, we're going to test God. Is he really here or is he not here? You see, it was not Moses' sovereignty that they were questioning. It was God's sovereignty. He brings them again to this place where there's no drinkable water. It was not Moses' goodness they were questioning. It was God's goodness. Why would you bring us, God, to a place where there's no water? They questioned God and they put God to the test. Unless you think this was an unusual occasion, let me draw your attention to Psalm 78, where this is said about this generation of Israelites. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. This is what marked this generation, was their insistence on putting God to the test. But all of this rebellion, this is just one little instance where they didn't have water. If you remember, there was more than this instance where they hardened their hearts and rebelled. But all of this hardening of their hearts and rebellion brought them to this one crucial place, the culmination of it all. And it's found in Numbers 14. And in Numbers 14, it tells us in Hebrews 3, verse 9, it talks about where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. This is a reference to Numbers 14. Now, this you're not going to be as familiar with. We never talked about this when we preached through Exodus. When we preached through Exodus, we saw the Israelites grumbling. We saw they didn't have food, they grumbled. We saw they didn't have drinkable water, they grumbled. We saw they didn't have any water, they grumbled. Grumble, grumble, grumble. This is what Israel was all about. They were hardening their hearts. But if you remember, Exodus and the preaching of Exodus, I don't know if you felt this, but I felt it. It kind of ended like kind of anticlimactic. Like there was no doubt it was amazing because the glory of God descended upon the tabernacle. But remember why they were delivered from Egypt? They were not delivered from Egypt so that they could just be on their own out in the desert. They weren't brought from Egypt to go to Mount Sinai. They were brought from Egypt to go to the promised land. God brought them out of slavery all the while to bring them in to the promised land where they would live together with the Lord and worship him in righteousness. But Exodus ends with them in the desert in Mount Sinai. So when you finish the book of Exodus, reading it, preaching it, hearing it preached, you should have in the back of your mind, well, what happened? Where did they end up? Did they just end up at Mount Sinai or did they go to the promised land? And the answer to that question is, well, yes and no. They got really close to the promised land. And if you're a Sunday school grad, then you know what happens next. Enter 12 Israelite spies. They go out to check out the promised land, to see what they're up against, to scout it out. And they come back with a report on the promised land. So they've now gone to check out the promised land. They're presumably ready to go in to take this land. Remember, there were people living in it. So they had to deal with those people. They needed to see what they were up against. And these 12 come back. And the majority report is, hey, forget about it, guys. Pack it up. We cannot get in there. The people there are giants. I mean, the land is amazing. It's fantastic. You would love it, but we are not taking that land. It is not going to happen. So the people of Israel, they hear this report. They realize we can't be victorious. They begin plotting their next move. They figure we better get a new leader because, I mean, look where Moses has brought us. And they start charting a course back for Egypt. They want to go back to Egypt, back to slavery in Egypt. But two guys speak up. These two guys are named Joshua and Caleb. And their idea, it's a crazy one. They say, you know what? Let's not rebel against God. And they say the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey, only do not rebel against the Lord. That's their idea. Let's not rebel against the Lord. Let's instead focus on what would please the Lord. He says, if the Lord is delighted in us. They were focused on the fact that if God wanted them to have the land, he would give them the land. He would bring them into the land. It didn't matter how big the people were that lived in the land. It didn't matter what their armies were like. They were thinking, hey, let's trust in God. But the people, they won't have it. So they decide that they want to execute Joshua and Caleb. I mean, no joke here. They're not just like, hey, don't listen to the guys. These guys are crazy. Let's string them up. Let's pick up stones. Let's kill them. And you might think, well, maybe it's just a small group. You know, like maybe you've been at churches before where there's a small group that are, you know, seeking to, establish a bit of an insurrection or they're causing problems. It's a small group. This is not that situation. The whole church is in a state of rebellion. All of the people of God, all of Israel. Look at what the author of Hebrews says at the end of our text in verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? It was all of Israel. It was the entire generation of Israelites who were delivered from Egypt, who hardened their hearts, who rebelled against God, who refused to trust God to bring them into the promised land. And as you can imagine, God has had enough. He's had enough. He is not going to permit Israel to return to Egypt. He is not going to permit them to execute Joshua and Caleb. He is not going to permit them to carry on in full rebellion against him. And he will not permit them to enter the promised land. Not this generation anyway. It tells us in verse 10, they had provoked God. And so God determined that they shall not enter the promised land. We see that in verse 11. Now, this generation instead was spent 40 years in the desert until they were all gone, until the next generation would come along and God would give them the promised land. Listen to these haunting words of judgment from Numbers 14. This is what God said to Israel. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. And all of your number, listed in the census for 20 years old and upwards, that's the fighting age, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I'd make you dwell, except, you know who, Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. God speaking here to Israel. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. We see in verse 18 of our text that Israel's disobedience resulted in punishment from God, and Israel's unbelief resulted in God's refusal to let them into the promised land. I said, it's not going to be a happy message. This was the punishment for their hardening and rebellion, that they were refused entry into the promised land. Instead, as God repeated twice in that passage, their dead bodies would fall in the wilderness. Now, Israel heard God speak, but they did not respond to God's word rightly. Just to summarize what we've just seen in those two instances, they were tested by God, but they chose to put God to the test. They went astray. They chose not to focus on what would please the Lord, and they were punished. They did not get the reward for responding to God's word rightly. Instead, they rebelled, and they paid the price for it. The application is simple. Don't be like Israel. It's simple. Don't be like Israel. When you hear God speak, that is, when you hear the Bible, when you read the Bible, or when you hear it read or taught or preached, do not harden your heart against God. Do not rebel against God. Do not put God to the test. That is what Israel did. Don't be like Israel. Don't act like the followers of Moses did. Instead, act like followers of Jesus. Act like the church. Now, the stage has been set. The situation with Israel has been explained. The author of Hebrews has preached a sermon for us on Psalm 95, which is about Exodus and Numbers. And now, the author of Hebrews goes on to make applications to his audience. It's almost like a sermon prep and sermon preaching text that we've got before us. So he's spoken about Psalm 95. He doesn't now want us to move on. No, he doesn't say, forget about Psalm 95. Now I'm going to make the application. Now this is the practical time. Now is the time when you pay attention. No, he's laid the groundwork. We now know what happened with Israel, and we know that we are not to be like Israel. So now he wants to take what he said about Israel, and he wants to apply it to his listeners' lives. And so there's basically three things here that we find, three things which both the Hebrews and us ought to apply if we are the church, if we are Jesus followers, three things that we ought to do. First, we are called to believe God. Take care, brothers, lest there, verse 12, this is, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This was Israel's primary and foundational problem. They did not believe God. They didn't believe that God had chosen an appropriate leader for them. They did not believe that God was sovereign over their circumstances. And they did not believe that God was good and that he loved them. They did not believe God, which is why the author of Hebrews warns his audience, take care. You don't want to have an evil, unbelieving heart like Israel did, lest you fall away. Now, you might be thinking, well, hold on a minute here. I thought, you know, if you were saved, then you were always saved. How do you fall away? If the author of Hebrews is talking to Christians, why would he warn them against having an unbelieving heart and falling away. How can a Christian fall away? Well, you might remember this from a previous sermon, and it's going to come up again. There's several warning passages in Hebrews. And these warning passages have two primary purposes. Number one, to provide assurance to believers. And number two, to reveal and expose false converts. So they have two purposes. First, they can bring assurance to believers. So you hear this. If you're a Christian, you hear this, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. You think, oh, yes, yes, I need to believe. I need to look through my life and see where I'm not believing. I need to recognize that when I sin, that's a sign of disbelief, and I need to be encouraged to continue on in belief. Yes, I believe. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that God raised him from the dead. I believe that my life has a purpose of living and serving the Lord. I believe that God is going to bring me to heaven one day to be together with him for eternity. Then I say, amen. The purpose of Hebrews has been accomplished in your life. These warning passages have encouraged you and strengthened your faith and assured you of God's goodness towards you because you are believing, but there is a second purpose. The second purpose is to expose false converts. In other words, you might also hear this and think that's a bunch of rubbish. I don't need any of that God stuff. Don't tell me what I have to believe and what I don't have to believe. I can believe whatever I want. And don't tell me about heaven and not getting into heaven. Everybody's getting to heaven. I'm good. I'm going into heaven. I don't need any more of this stuff. And away you go. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. You better be careful. You better be careful. Because that's what Israel did. Israel fell away. You don't want to fall away. The point here is that if you fall away, it's not as though you were a Christian and now you aren't. It's that you never were a Christian and now you're demonstrating that you aren't. When somebody goes out from us because they refuse to trust in Christ, it demonstrates that they were never of us. And by us, I don't mean us, our little tribe here. I mean us, the people of God. So these warning passages either assure believers or they reveal and expose false converts. And what we're told here is to take care lest there be an unbelieving heart in you. And I just, when I was preparing this sermon, I just couldn't help but think about how the Lord's table is such an excellent opportunity to do this, to apply the words of the author of Hebrews, to take care lest you have an unbelieving heart. This is why when we come to the table, we remind everyone who it is that the table is for, that it's for those who are trusting in Jesus alone. It's for those who are repenting of their sins. So when we come to the table, the first thing we're reminded is that we're sinners in need of salvation. Are you a sinner in need of salvation? And then we look in the cup and we see a reminder of God's grace in salvation. And we're reminded of the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Do you believe that Jesus shed his blood because of your sins, that he died for your sins so that you would be forgiven? And we eat the bread and we're reminded of the grace of God again, that Jesus took our place on the cross, that he received the wrath that is due to us. Do you believe that Jesus took your place on the cross? That God raised him from the dead? Have you confessed him as Lord? You see, as we drink the cup and eat the bread, we do so with a believing heart. That's how we ought to come to the table. This is why our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, it defines worthy recipients of the elements as those who receive it by faith. This is what we must do if we wish to receive grace at the table, is come to it with believing hearts. So the Lord's table reminds us that we need to have a believing heart, but not just when we come to the table. As Christians, we ought to have a believing heart in everything we do. When it concerns our heart, we can never ease up in our trust of God. We must never take a break from believing. There's no holidays from believing. We must guard our heart rather than hardening it. As Paul tells us, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So then Israel did not believe and they faced the consequences. And their consequences were that they did not receive entry into Canaan, a physical land. This was their punishment, was that they did not receive entry into Canaan. So don't be like Israel, lest you fall away and are not simply refused entry into Canaan. If you have an unbelieving heart and fall away, you will be refused entry into God's eternal rest, namely his heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. You instead will face an eternity in the lake of fire, the second death, being tormented and receiving the wrath of God forever. So I plead with you today to take care lest you have an unbelieving heart and fall away. So then the first commendation concerns yourself. But as we move on to verse 13, we learn that it's not all about us. Israel's problem was a community problem. Despite the few who wanted to do the right thing, namely Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, rebellion marked all of Israel, all the people. And for that reason, the author of Hebrews says in verse 13, but exhort one another or encourage one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness or deception of sin. Let me ask you a question. When is it called today? Today, right? Today it's called today. We don't call tomorrow today. Tomorrow is tomorrow. Today is today. Now, next question. What do we call tomorrow when we get there? Today. Kind of a head scratcher. There really is no tomorrow, is there? Because whenever we get to tomorrow, tomorrow is today. I mean, what he is saying here is that if it's today, which every day it is today, then that's when you should encourage one another. The point is every single day. This is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. It's every single day. We can never take a break from being careful to have an unbelieving heart. We can never take a break from doing what he tells us to do here. And that is to encourage or exhort one another every day, every day. Not a day goes by when we should not be thinking about how we can encourage other Christians. Not a day should go by when we don't actively pursue the encouragement of other Christians. The reality is that we need encouragement and exhortation. We need it. We need it. This is why God tells us to do it. Christians were never for a second intended to function in isolation. That's not how it was meant to be. This is why Solomon, a very wise man, wrote, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." If you are struggling, if you are discouraged, if you're wrestling with depression, if you're having a hard time in life, let me assure you that the worst thing you can possibly do is be by yourself. The best thing that you can possibly do is be together with other believers. This is what we are meant to do. We are meant to function in community. So we need to be intentional about spending time with the church whenever God's providence allows. We should be seeking to find every opportunity we possibly can to be together with God's people to encourage them. You can't encourage people if you're not there. So this is what this is what the author of Hebrews tells us to do, which I do not believe is Paul. That was a slip of the tongue. So you need to be together to encourage one another. And the reason being, the author tells us, is so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness or the deception of sin. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, that's clearly a drawback, a throwback, whatever the kids call it these days, to the Garden of Eden. It's at the Garden of Eden where Satan, you'll remember from last week, had the goal of death. He wanted death. That's what he was all about, the angel of death. And so he tempts Eve to question God's sovereignty and goodness. But then look at what this led to. Listen to what was going on with Eve just prior to eating the fruit. This is Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now, why did Eve eat the fruit? Well, sure, Satan played a part in that. But did you notice what was going on in Eve's mind right before she ate the fruit? She looked at the fruit and she said, I want it. I want it. She saw that it was desirable. It was her desire which ultimately drove her to the tree. This is why James says each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Now again, Satan plays his part and his demons, they will face their punishment. But each person is tempted ultimately, finally, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You see, sin is tricky. We're tempted to think it's not sin. And the reason we're tempted to think this is because we want to experience the pleasures of sin. When you sin, the reason you sin is because you want to. We want to complain rather than to be grateful. It feels good. We want to boast in ourselves and being humble. We want to spend money all on ourselves rather than being generous. We want to click on the link or stream the movie, even though we know that we should pursue purity. And we want to ignore the kids or our spouse or both and focus on ourselves when we know full well that the life of a husband, the life of a wife, the life of a parent is a life of sacrifice. The list goes on. The point being that though we might enjoy the pleasures of sin, we need to see sin for what it really is. It is rebellion against God. See, if we can understand that sin is rebellion against God, though we might want to experience its pleasures, we will not want to experience it. We will instead hate it. We will instead be on guard against it. We must not let it trick us into thinking it is good and to be desired. We don't want to call evil good and good evil. That is a terrible, terrible, fatal mistake. Now here's the thing about deception, self-deception. You don't know it. You're deceived. I mean, that's the nature of deception. You don't realize that you're deceived. This is why you need other Christians to encourage you so you won't be deceived and to help you see when you have been deceived. Now, this doesn't always mean pointing out other people's sin. Imagine what church would be like if every time you walked in, you knew that everybody's going to be watching you and telling you about all your sins. It does involve pointing out one another's sins. When we do see ongoing sin or when we do see a sin that somebody's not aware of, we are called on to lovingly, help them to see that. But I would say that it's much bigger here because, you know, when somebody encourages us, just encouragement, when we receive that from a brother or sister in Christ, it reminds us of the love of Christ for us. And it should then encourage us to be on guard against sin. And so while one way we encourage one another is by being together, we're not together every day. So there's got to be other ways to encourage one another, and I would say that there are. There's a few anyway. We have some gifts that God has given us that can help us to encourage one another. And I'm just going to throw these out there, but I'm going to encourage you not to think that this is a limited list. Like as though if you've done these three things, then you're good. I want you to think about all of the different ways that you can exhort and encourage other Christians, and in particular, members of this church. Number one, God has given us automobiles. Okay, so while in one respect we have a disadvantage from the original listeners that we're spread out, but in another sense we have automobiles, so we can drive and be together with one another or drop things off to one another, like a meal, something for an encouragement. We also have the post office. I kind of wondered about putting this one out there. Yeah. I mean, I know over Christmas it's been a rough go. They've been having some trouble. But we have the post office. And, you know, you can actually write stuff out. I know we forget about this, but you can write stuff out. You need this thing called a pen or a pencil. And you can write out a card of encouragement. It means a lot when you actually go to the trouble of writing out a note of encouragement, thinking about you, praying about you, hope you're having a great day. I mean, I'm not going to write it for you. You can write it yourself. But actually write out a card to somebody, put it in the mail, put a stamp on it first, put it in the mail, and then they go to get their mail, and there's a note of encouragement. Go out and learn calligraphy. Or if you're like me, maybe type. because you don't want to see my writing. You'd wonder, why did my doctor send me a thank you card? But write a letter. We got the post office. Also, I mean, I can't help but mention, we have this little device in our pockets. You know, this magical device. You can play games on this device. You can read books on this device. You can pretty much do anything on this device that you ever wanted to do. But let me encourage you to use that little device for encouragement and exhortation of other believers. I'm not a big letter writing guy. I love to write texts. You know, you can send a little text of encouragement to somebody. You can, if you want to take it a step up, you can send an email. If you really want to take it a step up, like if you're really feeling out there, and you may not know this, but that device in your pocket, you can make phone calls with it. I'm not kidding you. You have to search through all the menus, but you find this little picture of a phone and you click on it, and then you can phone other people. I know some of us, you know, we have a hard time with the whole phone call thing, but you can actually talk to some. I mean, there are, my whole purpose here is to encourage you to think about all of the different ways. This is what I want you thinking about when you leave this place this morning. How can I encourage and exhort other Christians so that they can be faithful in their walk with Christ? We need one another. Otherwise, we will be deceived by sin. Which leads to the third and last thing, verse 14. You see, as a church, we have an eternal bond, something which provides us with supernatural unity. Or as the author of Hebrews says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see, our union is in Christ. It's a stronger union than our family union, because it's eternal. If we're united in Christ, that is a bond that will never, ever end. You see, the church is not a mere social club. We are not a group of people who all have the same race. We are not a group of people who all enjoy the same hobby. We are not a group of people who all dwell in a similar geographical location. We're not a group of people united by a common gender or a common social status or a common political affiliation. The church has one thing which unites its members, and one thing only, and it is our common Savior. The church has one Redeemer, one who lived a perfect life, one who died a sacrificial death, one who rose from the grave, one who ascended into heaven, one who rules and reigns right now. And it is this one, the one we trust and confess as Lord, who unites us. We share in Christ. And it is our union with Christ which keeps us. Our union with Christ does not ever expire. If you have been united with Christ, that union can never, ever be broken. Listen to how Jesus puts it. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, what is he talking about? When he says that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day, what is he talking about? He carries on, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All whom God the Father brings to the Son will be raised up on the last day. In other words, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, which is to say you've been brought into union with Christ, then you will be raised up on the last day. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Paul puts it like this. He says, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is good news for the Christian. Such encouraging and assuring news that nothing can separate us from God. We are united in Christ. That union is eternal. But you must understand this. This does not mean that you can live however you wish to live. If we are truly in Christ, the author tells us, we will endure. He says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This doesn't mean that holding our confidence to the end puts us in union with Christ. It's if we are in union with Christ, we will hold our confidence firm to the end. You see, we find our confidence in him. We do not find our confidence in ourselves. May it never be. We do not find our confidence in how many times we come to church. We do not find our confidence in how much money we put in the plate or how many good deeds we do. We find our confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. In other words, what is being said here is that if God preserves you, you will persevere until the end. If God preserves you, you will persevere until the end. If you have been saved by God, you will live for God. If you are not living for God, if you have no desire to live for God, you should assume that you have not been saved by God. You should immediately repent of your sins and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, because those whom God saves, he sanctifies. This doesn't mean that we will never have doubts. Doesn't mean that we will never have struggles. What it does mean is that we will continue trusting in Christ. We will know that there is confidence and joy found only in Christ. So then, you have heard the word of God today, just like the audience to which Hebrews was first communicated. The question we are left with this morning is, how will you respond? Again, the author of Hebrews repeats verse 15. This is exactly what he said at the beginning. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is the focus of all of this. What do you do when you hear the word of God? We have heard it today. We considered in great detail our history, which is Israel's rebellion. They hardened their hearts. They rebelled against God. That resulted in punishment from God. Their punishment was refusal of entry into the promised land. Instead, they died in the desert. The lesson is simple. Don't be like Israel. Don't be like the followers of Moses who were delivered from Egypt. They are not a good example to follow. Instead, we should do what followers of Christ are commended to do, which is the opposite of what Israel did. We should trust in God, not fall away. We should exhort and encourage one another, not harden our hearts. We should endure, we who are united in Christ. This is what we should do. This is what followers of Christ do. This is what God's word says we should do. And we have heard God's word today. So what are you going to do?